At the beginning of December, we posted this question on our social media page. It's the great debate. When do you put up your Christmas tree? And this week, we're going to put up an equally important question. When do you take it down? Now, some of you already have your tree down, and some of you may be taking it down right now as you listen to this service. And we all know there are those of you who would never take it down if you could get away with it. And some of you are right now saying, whoa, slow your roll, Jessica. It's 2020. I can't take that pressure. The tree's up until it comes down, whenever that is. I don't know. But no matter when your tree went up or when you take it down, it always feels like Christmas comes way too fast and is way too short. I mean, most of us have already started thinking about the new year, the new habits, the goals, the plans we have for 2021. And it's easy in our packing up and putting things away and planning ahead that we pack up all the lessons and insights that we've been talking about this month. And I especially think this is true when it comes to this idea of peace. Peace kind of seems seasonal, doesn't it? It really goes with the Christmas season. But, you know, like Christmas, this doesn't last all year long, and so neither can peace, right? Think about it. We have a pandemic to finish, a presidential inauguration, remote learning. We have a vaccine yet to argue about. And that doesn't include the personal tragedies that are bound to come in 2021. A marriage that is struggling, a health diagnosis we don't want, the layoff down the line if things don't change soon. There are debts to be paid. There are braces that need to be put on. There are parents that are no longer able to take care of themselves, grandkids that we've suddenly found ourselves raising. And the list goes on and on. The truth is that what we worry about, you know, the stuff that robs our peace today, does so because we understand that its connection is to the future. Example, our failure in our electoral process, whether it's fraud or our failure to believe the results, is concerning not just for this moment, because of what it represents for democracy 10 years from now. The debate around masks and lockdowns isn't just about the temporary losses, but it's about those permanent losses in the years ahead, loss of life and loss of income. That frustration you feel when your kid makes another bad choice really isn't about that one choice. I mean, we know we all make bad choices. But is your understanding that a pattern of bad choices, one after the other, tends to lead to a quality of life that is less than what you would like for your kid when they're out from under your roof? So yeah, peace at Christmas sounds great, and it's been really good to consider and pray and just breathe a little bit and take in that peace. But life keeps going. And long after Christmas is over and we've put all the decorations up, you and I have to deal with actual life. So is it really possible to have peace? Peace for tomorrow. Peace today about tomorrow. Well, the Apostle Paul thought so, and he says it in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. He writes this, "Now may the Lord himself give you his peace at all times and in all situations. The Lord be with you all." He believed peace could last all year. And this is his prayer at the end of his letter to the people in Thessaloniki. And his hope is truly in the real world that they're going to experience peace at all times and in every situation. He thought it was possible. And when you look at the whole letter of 2 Thessalonians, and you understand what the people were experiencing, you begin to realize that this prayer of Paul's is audacious. And so for the next few minutes, that's what I want us to do. I want us to look at the whole letter of 2 Thessalonians. Now, don't worry. It's a short letter. And I promise I'm not going to geek out on theology and keep you here any longer than normal. Okay? So this is the second letter that Paul has written to his fellow believers living in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a city in Greece. It still exists today, and it's actually the second largest city in Greece. And we first hear about this in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Paul arrives in the city and he begins to preach and to share the gospel, and the people respond. And this response really upsets the local religious leaders. And they begin to accuse Paul and all of the followers of Jesus against treason, for treason. They say, "You are committing treason against Caesar." And so Paul is forced to leave. And he eventually writes the first letter to the Thessalonians. And he praises them for what he hears. He hears that they are faithful in the midst of persecution. And so he encourages them. He reminds them how they heard the good news. And he says, remain committed to holiness and love and service. He answers some of the questions they had about their loved ones who had passed but believed in Jesus. And he assures them, you have hope because Jesus is coming back. And now Paul writes this second letter because he's got a report back that says things for the believers in this city have gotten worse. And so before Paul's prayer for the people to experience this peace in all times and in all situations, Paul addresses three core issues that they are struggling with. And so we're going to look at them. The first is persecution. The persecution that the people have been experiencing has gotten worse. They are looked at with suspicion and hostility. And this is not only dangerous, but you've got to imagine it's getting exhausting. The second issue that they are dealing with is false teaching. So people have come and they've taken what Paul taught them about the second coming. They've taken the words of Jesus and they've twisted them. Some of them were saying, hey, Jesus has already come back like a thief in the night and you've been left behind. Others were giving specific details about certain days and certain ways as if they had some kind of insider information that others didn't. And so the return of Jesus was causing confusion and fear rather than comfort and hope. And the third issue that Paul addresses is one of idleness. Now, some of the believers were simply not actively participating in life. And this went beyond just laziness. It was an approach to life that seemed to kind of, well, they didn't have to live with any type of real responsibility, didn't have to fully engage. Bible scholars point to a couple reasons why this may have been happening. The first was that if you believe Christ has already come, or if he's going to come really super soon, what does it matter? I mean, let's be honest. If you thought or knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow at 6 p.m., would you really show up at your job? I don't know. The second possible reason that they were experiencing this was that their culture had some certain traditions and norms that were set up that allowed for and encouraged this way of life. And so the people of God were conforming to the culture rather than living as God had intended. And so they were managing life just like those around them with little thought for how Christ wanted them to manage their life. Okay, so now we know why Paul was writing. We know what he was writing about. The question becomes, where's the common ground for us? What do we have in common between the people of Thessalonica? It's a different time, place, and culture. And us today, what are those underlining issues that we're facing that they were also facing? So let's start with the persecution. They were suffering. They were experiencing hardship through no fault of their own. It was because of the choices of others, because they were choosing not to live the same and to believe differently. And that suffering was unfair, and it was out of their control to a large degree. And almost all humans, regardless of their culture and time in history, experience some kind of suffering. And what makes suffering so hard is that it is almost always out of our control. And it's rarely fair. To be human seems to involve some level of suffering at some point in our lives. And then the people of Thessalonica had questions. They didn't have all the answers. There were things that didn't make sense. There were people that were spinning and twisting the truth, and they were struggling to figure out what was true and what wasn't. They didn't have all the information that they needed, especially about matters of faith. And to be human is to not have all the answers. It's to have limitations on what you could possibly know and comprehend. And look at our world. We live in a world where truth is avoided, manipulated, or sometimes it's just plain hard to find. And so we find ourselves looking to God and saying, okay, I need some clarification on some very specific things. And finally, they had questions about how they should live. In light of what they were suffering, and with all these questions they had about when Jesus would return, they needed to know, how then should we live? And again, I think we can relate. In light of what we're experiencing in our personal lives, in light of what is happening in our world today, we have questions. We see suffering, and we need to know, how should we live? We need direction just like the people in Thessalonica did. And Paul gives them some answers, and I think these answers will be applicable to us today. To the question of suffering, Paul points them back to the cross. He assures them that their suffering is not only noticed, but it has become the means by which Christ is accomplishing his purposes in the world. Now, this doesn't mean that God planned it or he was enjoying their suffering. Again, it's just a reminder that suffering is not a deterrent to God's redemptive purposes. And by pointing people back to Jesus on the cross, he reminded them of a couple things. The first is that Jesus himself suffered and died, and so it makes sense that his disciples, his followers, at times would also suffer. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that this would happen. In John chapter 15, Jesus says this, "Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do all of this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me." And one chapter later, John records Jesus telling his disciples that here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. The reality is that suffering was never God's plan for the world, and he is actively redeeming the world. But until that redemption is complete, we are going to have suffering on this earth. And sometimes it's going to be because we believe in a God who redeems. That puts us at odds with the world, and we shouldn't be surprised when it does. But we can take heart, because when Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16 that, you know, you're going to have many, not just trials and sorrows, but you're going to have many of them, he also follows it up and says, "But take heart, for I have overcome the world." This is the crazy beauty of the cross. Just as Jesus' death on the cross made the resurrection possible and it brought redemption to the whole world, our suffering, though not part of God's plan, becomes the means by which Christ draws us to himself. And not even our suffering can prevent God from working and bringing good from it. You see, God sits with us in our suffering. He grieves with us, and he longs for a better way with us. And then he refuses to let that suffering have the final word. And he sets about using that suffering as a tool for redemption and restoration. Now, to answer the questions that the people had about Jesus coming, Paul, he kind of gives a paradox about when and how. He says it will be both secret and obvious. I love this. He says Jesus' coming will be a secret until it's not. It's really insightful, isn't it? He says, hey, what I'm telling you is going to be done in secret, it's already happening. But there is no cause for worry, because Jesus is going to come out victorious. And so Paul, rather getting into the specifics and speculating, he goes beyond and he gives them a greater vision. And the vision is this: Christ will overcome evil. Paul says in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians that Jesus will slay them with the breath of his mouth and destroy them by the splendor of his coming. What Jesus started in his death on the cross is not yet complete, but one day it will be. This was the hope that Jesus was giving to his disciples when he told them in John chapter 14. He said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and also trust in me. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am." Now, traditionally, churches have kind of focused on this scripture and looked at the rooms, you know, the mansions, the gold streets. And I think it's been a detriment sometimes, because it's caused us to lose the wonder of what Jesus is saying. God himself is preparing a place for you and for me. Jesus is already at work preparing to return and to ensure a place with us. And this is why Paul then reminds the people in 2 Thessalonians, he has called you to salvation when he told you the good news. Now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is doing something that when it's complete, the specifics of how it came to be are going to be minor in comparison. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back victorious. He's coming back for us. He's going to finish making all things new, and we will share in his glory. Finally, to answer the question of idleness, he reminds them You are still to participate in the actual world. You are to work hard, he tells them. He said, you're not to tire of doing good. Paul encourages them to have patient endurance. And just because they have a right to something doesn't mean they should take it or use it and then create a burden for someone else. It is their hope in Christ and the vision of what God is doing that should guide how they participate. I think of Jesus' word when he was praying for all of those who would follow him. In the book of John, he says that his followers are in the world, but they are not of the world. Because the people of Thessalonica were in the world, they were not to isolate or retreat. They were not just passively waiting for Christ to return. They were to be active members of the world in which God had placed them. But because they were not of this world, they were to participate in the world differently than their culture. So they were not to just simply avoid idleness, you know, not being lazy. They were also to not idly mimic the way the culture managed life. So it is after all of this that Paul says to the people this prayer, that you would experience Christ's peace at all times and in every situation. And Paul prayed this prayer knowing full well that the people were experiencing suffering. They had questions about the end and the present that weren't peaceful. He prays his prayer after offering them no assurances that the suffering's going to end. He gives them no specific timeline or clear details about when Jesus is going to come back victoriously, when he's going to set things right. Paul doesn't promise them that them working hard, not being idle, and not tiring of doing good is going to pay off. Their worries and their concerns for tomorrow still remain. And yet Paul believes that his prayer is possible. Peace is possible. But how can Paul pray for this? Paul can pray this. He can say, we have peace because we have hope, even in suffering. Paul says, we have peace because we know that Christ is returning and he's going to make all things, not some things, all things new. Paul says, we have peace because we are participants in a great story. And I imagine if Paul were to write us a letter in 2020, he might say the same thing. He would say, yes, we can have peace tomorrow, 6 weeks from now, 6 months, 6 years. He would tell this isn't a pipe dream or a child's fantasy. This is a reality that Christ brought when he came over 2,000 years ago as a child. The peace Christ brings is what makes the future possible. So I think Paul would say, if he were writing to us today, he would say, Grace Point, Michiganders, this is not all there is. So don't lose hope. He would tell us that this is not all there will be. We need to remember that Christ will do what he promised. And he would tell us that we can experience what is yet to come even now. And that should shape how we live. This is not all there is. This is not all there will be. And we can experience what is yet to come, even now. And for Paul, part of what was not yet, but could be experienced now, was this peace. The peace that he writes in Philippians chapter 14, that this peace passes anything we could possibly understand. Now, the peace Paul refers to is really hard to understand because the biblical idea of peace isn't the absence of conflict. It's not a sense of tranquility. It deals with an inward sense of completeness, wholeness. And it isn't something we can find, we can manufacture, but it is something that is given to us by God. Scholars say that in the biblical Hebrew understanding of peace, shalom, there is a point at which you have so much peace, so much shalom, that it spills out from you and is rendered to others. Peace comes from above, its source is Christ, and it fills us, and it then flows from us. And Paul believes, then, that what we hope for shapes how we live. And that hope, where does it come from? It doesn't come from the fact that there will never be suffering. It's not that tomorrow we'll have no troubles or problems. It's not that we're suddenly going to get the answers. It's not that we won't want to give up or find a shortcut. No, it's because we have hope because of Christ. And Christ makes peace possible in all times, and yes, in every situation. And so we can pray in 2021 the same prayer that Paul prayed, with confidence, recognizing that, yeah, it's a bit audacious in our current reality, but it's nonetheless true. In the middle of a pandemic that we don't know exactly when it's going to end, in the middle of a contested election, in the middle of a vaccine that offers hope, but like all things, will have limits, in the middle of shutdowns and job losses and mental health crisis, in the middle of health diagnoses and chronic health issues, in the middle of broken relationships that will wound us anew in the new year, in the middle of our own sin and shame, in the middle of all the questions that we don't have answers for, whether they are spiritual or emotional or related to our monthly budget, the Lord of peace can give us peace, for he is with us. Not just today, not just during the season of joy and love and hope that's real, but tomorrow when the real world crashes in on us. We have peace today because the Lord is with us, not only today. You ready for this? He has already been with us tomorrow, which is the geekiest, mind-blowing thing ever, but it's true. Psalms 139 tells us that there is no place we can go where God is not. The psalmist says, I can never escape from your presence. I can never get away from your spirit. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there, your hand will guide me, your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night. But even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. He is everywhere we go, and his peace is always with him. And so tomorrow, his peace will remain with us. As we end with prayer, I want us to go back to that verse. And he says that there, the Lord of peace be with you, right? Himself. Give you his peace at all times and in every situation. And I want us to use Paul's words to pray. Paul actually prays three different prayers in the book of 2 Thessalonians. And I want to echo his prayers today for us, for today, and for 2021. Will you pray with me? God, we ask that you enable us to live a life worthy of your call. May you give us the power to accomplish all the good things our faith in you prompts us to do. May your name, Lord Jesus, be honored because of the way we live. We thank you for sharing your glory with us and giving us your grace. May you, Jesus the Christ, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and wonderful hope, comfort us even now and strengthen every good thing we do and say. And now may you, the giver of peace himself, give us your peace at all times and in every situation that we face in 2021. May we know that you are with us, not just in this awful year we hope to not repeat, but in the one to come, which will no doubt bring its own suffering, its own questions, and its own reminders to not tire doing good. In your name we pray, and we say together, amen. And we look forward to seeing you in the new year. Happy New Year.